For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I didn't do this at the 8 o'clock or the 9:10 service, contemporary service, but I'm going to do it now because I think it actually helps place the gospel reading that we've just heard in context. And this is part of the reading that we had from the Old Testament lesson. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpent from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. John 3:16. And perhaps its accompanying verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Must hold claim, I think, to the most referenced scripture in the Bible. My wife was brought up in the Church of the Nazarene. Her dad was a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. Her grandfather was a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. Her grandmother was a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. Her brother's a church in the Nazarene. They grew up with John 3:16. You'll find it quoted on car stickers. It's inscribed on boards outside houses. You see it a lot around here. On billboards, posted on lawns of people's houses. It must be the most referenced, quoted scripture in the Bible. And those words of John 3:16 and its accompanying verse have brought extraordinary comfort to people of faith down the centuries. And, in some Christian traditions, has almost taken on the stature of a creed. As we use the Nicene Creed, they will say, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's a creed. It sounds like a creed. And those of you who are early risers, without changing clocks or anything,
and venture forth
to the meditative service at 8 o'clock will be familiar with those words. Or those of you who grew up with a 1928 prayer book, or some of us, the 1662, you will find that verse quoted in what priests refer to as the comfortable words, words the priest uses before the peace. Here is the story of God's love writ large in the incarnation and in the cross of Christ. But like all things scriptural, there is a story behind the text. And the story behind John 3:16 begins with a Jew, not Jesus, with a Jew named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader in the Jewish community, who might, as far as we know, represent a group of Jewish leaders who were slowly drifting towards Jesus. And one night, cautiously, hesitatingly, went to talk to Jesus in secret. The conversation did not go well. Nicodemus left as uncertain as when he arrived, wondering out loud, how can these things be? Nicodemus would have been very familiar with the history of his people, centered around that seminal event in the life of the Jewish people. Remember, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, it doesn't begin with Genesis. Genesis might be the first book, but it didn't begin there. The oldest text in the Bible is the song of Miriam in the Exodus, a song she sang after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. Shiru la'awe ki ga'oga'a zus rabo varam. Horse and rider has he thrown into the sea. The story of Israel begins with the Exodus. Release from slavery in Egypt, and then the wandering in the wilderness, heading slowly but inexorably to the promised land. It is not a glorious story, even though it might read like one. It's a story marked by discontent, impatience, people constantly quarreling, complaining about the leadership of Moses and Aaron, complaining about a lack of food and drink, all of which leads to a rebellion against God. Sounds like the average congregation to me. And that's where the first lesson in the Old Testament for this morning picks up. It offers us a glimpse of these things. So in the Gospel of John, when Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man will be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and notice the difference here. What's a serpent? A serpent is evil, yes? It's a symbol of evil. From the story in Genesis, the serpent is the one that beguiles Eve, who in turn beguiles Adam. That's not a comment on sexism, it's just a statement of fact in the Bible. You know, you can think what you like after that, I'm really not interested. But that's what happens, right? The serpent has always been seen as a symbol of evil. And here, the symbol of evil, the serpent, is turned into a symbol of healing.
Think of the symbol for medicine. So when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about the Son of Man will be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he would have assumed that Nicodemus would have recognized this as a direct reference to the time when God instructed Moses to place the image of a serpent on a pole, that the people of Israel might look upon it, recognize their sinful ways, and be healed. And then John continues this language of symbolism when Jesus tells Nicodemus that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is deep stuff. People who trip verses off as if they just come trippingly off the tongue, need to remember this is deep stuff. This wasn't the gospel writers just thinking of a wonderful phrase that might trip off the tongue. This is deep theology going on here. The gospel writer we know as John is telling his community of faith. Always remember, when you read the gospels, you're listening to two voices. You're listening to the voice, first and foremost, of the gospel writer. The gospel writer repeating and giving and developing the thoughts and words that have come down through tradition of Jesus. You're hearing two voices. John is telling his community of faith, and by extension telling us, that the reason for the incarnation, if you like, the reason for Christmas, and the reason for the Passion and Holy Week, is God's love for us. God's love for us in a rebellious world. You may have heard me say before at Christmas, you cannot look at the Nativity unless you look at it through the shadow of the cross. It didn't begin there. It began with the cross, as the people of Israel's history began with the Exodus. As the Hebrews in the wilderness looked on the serpent and were healed, so John is telling his community and telling us through the words of Jesus, so in our wilderness, when we look on the cross of Jesus, we might live and be healed and not lost. I thought of something at the contemporary service and it came out. I talked about the three C's. When I was in management, I trained a lot of management people, a lot of trainees, a lot of MBA graduates. And I used to say the most important initial in business is C, communication. If you can't communicate, you can't lead. What is it, the old World War I saying? The general says to his adjutant, send reinforcements, we're going to advance. And by the time it got down the line, it send three reinforcements, we're going to advance. Communication. And the next important letter begins with a C. Conflict. Every community has conflict. And if you don't believe that, go away and think about it. And the other important thing, word that begins with a C in our church, is Christian. Communication. Conflict. Christian. Conflict, misunderstanding, pain are part of the stuff of life. We know that. And it's generally accepted that the Gospel of John was set down during a time of division, when the Jewish followers of Jesus such as Nicodemus, were beginning to leave their synagogue roots. It must have been a terribly painful time. Families and communities split over issues of faith. It is reading the remembrances of this period in the life of the church that tends to make the Gospel of John, for some, so difficult to come to terms with. At times its language is so abstruse that the Gospel very nearly didn't make it into the canon. On the other hand, the language soars so high above mortal thought that the early church gave the Gospel a symbol. The symbol of an eagle that soars. And yet for centuries, the Gospel of John has been misunderstood and misinterpreted to the degree that over the centuries it has led the church to commit all manner of atrocities, particularly towards Jews and Muslims. All in the name of Christ. Never forget, the Church of Christ has blood on its hands. Once upon a time, in the market town where Raylene and I lived for about, I lived there for about 5 years. She lived for about 3 years before we came over here. A little town called Alnwick. Actually, everybody insists on calling it Alnwick, because it's A-L-N-W-I-C-K, but it's one of those peculiar English words where you sort of glide over the letter. Alnwick in Northumberland. It's a very old town, goes back to Roman times, surrounded by four castles, all of which are mentioned in Shakespeare, three of which are ruins, one of them still lived in. But it just goes to show that Alnwick grew up in a period of violence and war. There was a time when there was only one church in Alnwick, a 12th century church, a medieval church, St. Mary's. It's the church that Raylene and I used to go to. But then after all the mess and stuff of the Elizabethan period and after that, you know, a thing we call the Reformation, more churches began to appear. You know, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptists, all of them. Born out of conflict and disunion. And then in the middle of the 1800s, a splinter group from St. Mary's broke off, probably because, if you didn't know it, in the 19th century, in England, there was this big fight between the high church people and the low church people. So the low church people up and left and started their own churches. Actually, the Episcopal Church was influenced by that as well. And they founded another church called St. Paul's, an Anglican church. Eventually, they came back together again. They kissed and cuddled and came back together and sold St. Paul's to the Roman Catholics, and they now have it. The interesting thing about Alnwick, and I'm sure this is true of many towns, if you walk the side streets, every now and again you'll come across a house with a stone inscription on the lintel above the door, marking it as once being a Baptist or a Reformed church. So you can actually track how the Baptist church splintered and moved and reformed. There's about five of them. You know, if you go through Dover, you'll pass a sign called the Church of God in Christ number one. Drive a mile up the road and you will find the Church of God in Christ number two. I've never actually tried to explore why number one moved to number two or number one still exists, but you get my point. This may be the stuff of historians and theologians, but what is often overlooked are the fractures and fault lines that often accompany such things. Communities and families pulled apart by religious strife. I think this is behind what the gospel writers were trying to describe when they report Jesus saying to his disciples, and you'll find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, one's foes will be members of one's own household. One's foes will be members of one's own household. As we find throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and the story of Nicodemus, God and the presence of Jesus has the power to create division. A great observer of life and faith, Frederick Buechner, observed in a book he wrote called Telling Secrets that our faith grows out of the human compost of life. I love that phrase, the human compost of life. We are reminded of it in this area of the world every spring and fall with the human compost of life which drifts across the parking lot and into the church. As one bishop in the Episcopal Church, Ron Haynes, once described it, smell the money. Our faith grows out of the human compost of life. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We believe the words Jesus says are true to us. We have faith, such as it is. We work. We skive off. We hate. We are hurt. We love, and we hurt others in return. Yet we believe. We believe that the God of biblical faith meets us at all those moments. So our Lenten journey, our life's journey, could be likened to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, full of good intentions and faith, yet up to our necks in the human compost of life. What better Lenten discipline, therefore, than to enfold ourselves in John 3:16 and its accompanying verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's a good meditation for Lent. A good meditation on the reason for the incarnation and death of Jesus. The reason for the incarnation and death of Jesus is God's love for our rebellious world, that we may live and not be lost, and looking on the cross, we might be healed. Amen.